All right. I'm going to invite Chris Burgess. He's the chair of our elders board to read a letter for us as we begin. Oh, sorry. Before you do, if you are grade 6, 7, or 8, you're in Apex and it's time to get out of here. Awesome. Yeah, there you go.
If I was grade 6, 7, I might have anticipated that.
Yeah, you would have. But
probably, yeah.
You can head down for Apex. All right, Chris.
All right. Yeah, my name's Chris Burgess. Thanks, Scott. And as board chair, we get to do all sorts of things. And every now and then, we write a letter to the congregation. So I would like to read that to you just to set. Some of you are like, why is Scott jumping into this? So let me just read this letter for you. You would have received it by email if you're a member or you're regularly here this week. And there's also a stack available in the back. So I'm just going to read to you. After more than a year of biblical study, prayer, honest discussion, and listening to our congregation, as elders, we're inviting Scott Anderson, our lead pastor, to take a few Sundays in the coming months to teach on what the Bible says about women and leadership in the church. Our church has come from a tradition that has always sought to honor women as equal in status before God and fully made in God's image. But this tradition has also interpreted the Bible's teaching to put limits on the role of women when it comes to ministry and leadership. Over the years, our church and leadership have made changes in our belief and practice in relation to women's roles, inviting and affirming women as full participants in the whole life of church, ministry, and leadership, with the only exception being participation on the board of elders. These changes have come about as a result of reading Scripture with fresh eyes and following the whole counsel of God, not just a few isolated texts to guide our convictions and practice. As a church that is committed to orthodoxy, our passion and calling is to know and be guided by the truth that is Jesus. And we do this through humble dependence on the Spirit and faithful attentiveness to the Christian scriptures as the revelation of God, seeking to understand them in their original context that they might speak with authority into ours. This is our commitment and desire, which we embrace with an honest awareness that we always see through a glass darkly, much because of the influence of our culture, traditions, self-interest, and experience. Rather than dissuading us from religious, rigorous biblical engagement, this awareness simply invites us to keep at it and to do so on our knees in community, inviting the Spirit of Truth to help us see where our previous understanding has been limited by cultural or self-interested blinders, to open God's Word to us and to turn our hearts to see, celebrate, and live in greater alignment with the truth of God's revelation and will. With this in mind, we've invited Scott to take a few Sundays over the next few months to come again to what the Bible teaches regarding the role of women in the life and leadership of the church, and specifically to help us gain greater clarity and unity in regard to some of Paul's teaching. As a community of elders, our study, prayer, conversation, and listening, we have led us to a unity of conviction that, interpreted in context, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Old and New Testament, opens the door for women and men to participate together as equal partners in life and leadership. It is our desire and prayer that this season of congregational teaching, prayer, and discussion will lead to greater clarity on the biblical invitation and unity as a congregation that we anticipate will then be affirmed by a vote and worked out in our shared lives. Although we recognize that this conversation may cause anxiety for some, we are convinced that our responsibility as leaders is to facilitate needed conversations with hope and faith that the grace of God meets us in these places of increased dependency. However you feel about the questions before us, we ask that you would lean into this conversation with a spirit of humility, love for each other, and faith for God to teach and lead us through His Word, for His glory in among and through us from the Board of Elders.
Thank you. What a task I have in front of me today, eh? And I actually slept last night. Though I did wake up before my alarm, and my mind ran to the thought that I was going to write a study guide for our small groups on this topic. So I wrote a study guide this morning on this topic with the help of a good resource that helped me. But yeah, these are full days. Today feels like it requires 2 Sundays just to preamble and give caveats, and another 2 Sundays for the teaching, And that's just to handle today. So I'm going to do my best to get my staple out of my paper. Okay. No matter how much some may downplay this matter, this is a huge matter with huge implications for all of us, how we function as a church, for how we treat one another, for our shared witness in the world, and especially, simply, for women. And so we're going to dive into this. I don't need to prove to anyone that this matters. But before we do that, we need to name some core assumptions, core convictions, presuppositions that at least I bring as I come to a topic like this, and I hope to any topic that I come to, that we come to. So I'm just going to name these. So they're named a little bit in the letter, but I hope I can make it a bit clearer. The first core conviction for me is that as Psalm 148, 145, verse 8 declares, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. The God who has revealed himself to us in the history of Israel, in the story of the early church, and above all in Jesus Christ, is a God who is all wise and perfect in love. He is the one whose grace and truth sets us free, sets captives free. And this is not something new with the New Testament or with Jesus. This is who God has always been. He has always been and will always be all wise and perfect in love. And because of this, second, our ultimate source and final authority in discerning the wise love of God is found in Jesus Christ and the biblical scripture that his Spirit has inspired and continues to inspire, which means that as a church committed to orthodoxy, as said in the letter, we take our stand on what God has revealed in Scripture. Even where that stands against the prevailing perspectives of our culture or against the prevailing practices and teaching of our own traditions. In truth, one of the deepest convictions of our evangelical tradition, including our Plymouth Brethren tradition, which is some of the DNA of our church, is that the voice of Scripture speaks and stands over all other voices, including the voice of our own traditions. Which doesn't mean that we don't take into account church tradition, the wisdom of those who have gone before us, or the insight of great Christian thinkers in our day. But in the end, all of our thoughts and convictions and conclusions are submitted to the thoughts and conclusions of God as revealed to us in the story of Scripture and the person of Jesus. The Bible is our primary reference point and ultimate authority for understanding God's will. Which leads to a third conviction, also named in that letter, that we all come to this text. Where's my Bible? That is not a sign of anything, friends. I leave it over there. I apologize. I should have it. If it's not there, can you get it from the office for me? That is not a sign and symbol. Thank you, Janet. I adore you, but you're going to need a key to get into my office. Simon, can you help her? There we go. Amen. That was bad. All right, friends. That's good, okay? Okay, we're here. You woke up in case you didn't. Weird. All right, so what I was saying was, the reality is we all come to Scripture as any text with biases, shaped by our experiences, the culture we live in, the times we live in, the models we've had, the teachers we've had, for good and for ill. We can't get away from this. I read the Bible from the perspective of a 21st century, Western, modern, white, educated, middle class, evangelical, Canadian, fair trade, coffee drinking male. And to say that that does not affect, maybe not the coffee drinking part, but maybe. To say that that does not affect how I read the Bible is ludicrous. But that doesn't mean that my natural biases disqualify me from being able to make sense of God's revelation in Scripture. It simply requires for us to be honest about our biases and to do the work of biblical interpretation in two ways. One, it requires us to do the work of biblical interpretation on our knees before God, seeking God, inviting God, the same God who inspired the original authors to inspire us, to correct, rebuke, and instruct us through the word by the Spirit. And to do this on our knees in community. Not just to read and study the Bible on our own, but to do it in conversation with others, either face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder, or over-the-shoulder through the gift of great books or podcasts or whatever. Others will not only confirm our convictions, but will also challenge our assumptions. We need the perspective of others to help us discover and discern God's perspective. And if you don't think that is the case, I invite you right now to hold up your Greek and Hebrew Bible. Which is that simple reality attests to us that we are reading, if we're reading the Bible in English, we are dependent upon the grace of God mediated to us through the wisdom and gifts of others. We always are. To think that it's just me and Jesus when I open the Bible is to be oblivious of all the ways that God has chosen to make himself known through the gifts and the ministry of the church. Through translation, right? So those are my three presuppositions, that God is all-wise, all-loving, in all that he ordains and desires. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. That the Bible and at its center, Jesus Christ, is the primary reference point and ultimate authority for understanding God's will for the world. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That was a little bit quieter than the first one. And that interpreting scripture well requires some work because we all come to the text with biases. Amen? We do. The other thing I want to say before we get into this is that my understanding of what the Bible says on this matter, what I'm going to bring today and some Sundays to come, is not how I have always understood this. My understanding of what the Bible teaches and how to interpret it well has changed significantly, and this change has come about over many years. It was not formed or changed overnight by one sermon or one text or one book or one teacher, but over many years studying scripture, praying with honesty, learning from others, facing tension, seeking God. And I would say the same for many of our elders and probably many of us. This is something I have wrestled through over the years again and again, and still do, because the stakes are so high. And I hope you will too. I grew up in an environment where all the people up front in church were men, except for special music, we don't do that anymore, and visiting missionaries. And women only played supportive roles, and if they did lead, it was only leading women, children, or youth, or leading people in far away lands. This was the perspective taught from the pulpit, though not often, but definitely assumed and modeled by the culture. And it seemed to align well with the plain reading of Paul's teaching. I always would have affirmed women in ministry, but there were certain areas of leadership, particularly being an elder or a lead pastor, that I would have disagreed with and at a gut level felt uncomfortable with because of my reading of Scripture. I'm an evangelical. Scripture is my guide. But over the years, particularly in my college years, I started to wrestle with this as I found myself face-to-face with or walking alongside of godly Christian women, young and old, who were so evidently gifted by God for leadership, gifted far more than some of the men around me, women through whom God spoke and ministered and blessed the church, but more than this, women who, like me, sensed a call from God to pastoral leadership, that this was what they were made for, gifted for, and called to. And so for a while, I wrestled with this, wanting to affirm them in pastoral leadership, especially when they seemed particularly gifted for it and sensed a call to it, but feeling constrained by Scripture not to do so. Not that I would have openly discouraged them, I probably just would have been silent. But at a certain point, I realized that this tension in me had left me with more questions than answers. And I started fervently studying the Bible on this, both Paul's teachings and the whole of the biblical story, seeking for God's perspective to define mine. And as I did, I will say I was humbled. I was humbled to learn that there were many godly, wise, much smarter Christians than me, evangelical Christians, pastors, leaders, Bible scholars, who wholeheartedly were committed to the authority of Scripture and who came to a very different conclusion than I had. Which alone did not change my mind, but it did cause me to humbly come again to Scripture and bow before God. And as I did over the course of a number of years, God challenged my previous convictions, opened my mind to aspects of the biblical witness that I had not taken to heart, shifted my understanding, and changed my gut-level sense of what is right. To the extent that I now say with confidence with the elders that, interpreted in context, the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Old and New Testament opened the door for women and men to participate together as equal partners in life and leadership. And not just open the door, but invite us to do so for the glory of God, for the sake of the world, and for our joy in Christ. And I pray that our study of Scripture today in the coming weeks will help us see and celebrate this more. Lastly, before we dig into Scripture, in the midst of all that I'm about to teach, I want to explicitly affirm today that there are many godly, wise, Christ-honoring women and men, families and churches, some of you right here, who read Scripture very differently than me, than many of us on this, and whose lives and marriages and families and churches are alive with the beauty of Jesus. And I am unwilling to have us deny that or beat up those who are living that way. My convictions on how to interpret Scripture, what Scripture teaches on this matter, are in no way lead me to a desire today or in the coming days to disregard, despise, or shame the convictions of another lived out in the Spirit of Jesus and in devotion to his revelation in Scripture. I know many Christians, women and men, who are convinced that God's good design for humanity is Christ-honoring male leadership, biblical hierarchy, and who live this out in ways that are truly beautiful and glorifying to God and good for others. May my words today and may ours, our journey in the coming days, never dishonor or malign the devotion of another to Jesus. As the Apostle Paul exhorts us in his letter to the Philippians, let us stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And with that, let's pray. Thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, you who by your word called the world into being, would you by your word speak to us today? In your mercy and grace, by your Spirit, would you give us ears to hear your voice through your word? Would you cause us to see and know your beauty and your goodness? And by the power of the Spirit, not only to see, but to follow where you lead us, God. God, we bring to you one another and ourselves in the ways that this touches something so personal on all sides, that we find ourselves with anxiety in our hearts or minds or bodies right now. We look to you. We name together, you are our shield. You are our strength. You are our refuge and our Savior. Not me, but you. Oh God, open our eyes to you as we listen to your word today. Amen. Can I have a few more of the lights back on, Zach, in the room? I want people to be able to open up their Bibles and not just pretend they are with me. Okay, cool. Yeah, as much as we can. We got some dead bulbs is what I'm discovering right now. Okay. All right, so where do we begin? In truth, where we begin determines so much of where we will end up, and I mean that. In fact, that insight alone, one I learned from Jill Briscoe, so many of you know Stuart and Jill Briscoe, years ago, this has been very significant for me. Where we begin shapes so much of where we end up. So often we begin with one or more of Paul's specific teachings on this topic, which at first glance, a plain reading of the text, appear to close the door to women exercising any authority, particularly over men, teaching and leadership in the church. But over the years, I've come to see that in order to rightly understand Paul's teachings in 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, and others, we need to hear Paul in context. In two ways. One, in the context of what the rest of the biblical revelation says on this topic, including the example of Paul himself. And two, we need to hear Paul's teaching in its own historical and literary context, as we seek to do with all scripture, right? And if we do this, I am convinced that we will hear Paul's prohibitive texts very differently. In truth, the witness of Paul's own ministry in relation to women has significantly challenged and influenced my change of perspective. But we'll get into that later. As it says in the bulletin, today is just part one. And I have felt that more and more as I've gotten towards today. I would love to cover everything today, but there's a Super Bowl. No, just kidding. We can't kill our kids' ministry leaders. So I'm going to do all I can to just walk us through the larger context of what the biblical narrative tells us about God's vision and intention and desire for women, with just a few critical insights into 1 Timothy 2, and then in a few weeks, on the 23rd, I will come back and exegete very thoroughly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. You won't want to miss that, I hope. Yeah. So we need to start at the beginning, right? Genesis. If we are to make sense of Paul's thoughts regarding women in leadership, we have to read his words against the backdrop of the Hebrew scriptures that formed him. So if you have a Bible, open it with me, or you have notes, just write out where we're going. It'll all be in the manuscript and recording afterwards too. There are three things that are vital for us to notice in the Genesis creation account with reference to the conversation we're having today. The first is that Adam and Eve are both created in the image of God. Second, that Eve is described as Adam's helper. And third, that God says to Eve in Genesis 3:16 that Adam will rule over you. I want us to dig into all three of those. First of all, we need to know that in the world of the ancient Near East, where the Genesis account was first given voice, put to pen, no creation story of any people referred to women being made in the image of God. None. This was the sole privilege of the king, the pharaoh, or his male heir. Remember the famous King Tut, right? Tutankhamun, meaning in the image of Amun. The pharaoh was thought to be, believed to be, declared to be made in the image of the gods, and maybe his son. But no woman was ever told, spoken of as made in the image of God. But here, according to Genesis 1, verse 27, we're told, so God created humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Though we often don't realize it, the Bible begins with one of the most powerful statements about the glory and the empowerment of women in all of history, right alongside of men. Women, along with men, are made in the image of God, which is not just a static reality, but an empowering one. It comes with the blessing of God, the barakah of God, which is not just a yay for you, but the empowerment to do what God has made us to be, to bear his influence in the world. It is impossible to overstate the significance of this news in Genesis chapter 1. So what about this language used in Genesis 2 referring to Eve as Adam's helper? Any of you be familiar with this question and the common response. According to Genesis 2, after having created Adam, God said that it is not good for man to be alone and set out to create a companion and other for Adam. He had the animals, but in verse 20, it says no suitable helper was found. And so God created Eve, a woman, to be Adam's helper. Now this language helper could understandably suggest that Eve and us women was intended to be Adam's subordinate, Adam's servant, something of a junior assistant for the man, as John Ortberg Riley suggests. Someone to help with the chores, or maybe to do the chores for Adam. And by implication, Adam was to play the lead role in the relationship. She was his helper. But as many have pointed out, the Hebrew word ezer, translated helper, is used 19 times in the Old Testament, 16 of which refer to God. And I don't think any of us would ever perceive God as our subordinate. He is our helper, yes, but he is not our subordinate. And so in regard to Eve, when we read this word, we shouldn't hear servant or subordinate. Yes, Eve complimented Adam, but we've no reason to see her as his subordinate, at least not according to Genesis 1 and 2. The text does not lead us there. In fact, the text is explicit that God created Eve so that together she and Adam would experience community. Eve was created as Adam's ezer in response to God's assessment that it is not good for man to be alone. According to Genesis 1 and 2, God's design and desire for Adam and Eve was all about community, oneness, a community of mutuals made for each other and at one with each other, as one theologian puts it. We need to keep this in mind as we move forward in the story, this picture that God has given us. But now at the last point in Genesis 3:16, where we hear that Adam will rule over her. This is often seen as the starting point of the whole discussion, as the first explicit glimpse of God's design. But we need to keep in mind where this verse comes in the story. And again, I think it was Jill Briscoe who first pointed this out to me. Genesis 3:16 comes after the fall, after sin has come into the world. This statement about male rule comes in the context of God's judgment on Adam and Eve as a curse, not a command, as a consequence of sin, not a command, as Stan Grenz wisely said it. Rather than being a prescription of what is morally binding on all subsequent relationships, it is a description of the present reality of life after the fall. Again, to quote John Ortberg, and I'm drawing on people's names that we're familiar with. Also, they're more accessible than some of the scholars I could pull in, so that's why these names are a little bit more known. John Ortberg says, "One gender holding power over the other, and he will rule over you, was not God's plan laid out at the beginning of creation. It is clearly here a part of the curse, just like pain in childbirth and alienation from labor. In this verse, God is describing the consequences of sin, not his original intention." If we're looking for an insight into God's original intention, God's design for women and men, we need to look to Genesis 1 and 2. And there we get a very different picture. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, there is no division of labor or lines of hierarchy, except that they are both under God. I'll never forget how forcefully this hit me years ago when studying this. In Genesis 1:28, Adam and Eve are together called and commanded to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. In the Garden of Creation, there's no division of labor, no distinctions of role based on gender, no call for Adam to lead and Eve to support. That's only introduced in Genesis 3 as a consequence of sin, not as a prescription of God's desire going forward, but as a description of what the curse will bring in our relationships and our families and our nations and our world, which is exactly what we see as we look down through history and in our own day. I appreciate how Scott McKnight distills this, and this is a substantial quote, so it's gonna be a couple slides. He says, "If we read the Bible as story, we begin all questions at the beginning with Genesis 1-3. And if we begin here, the entire story is reshaped. We learn from these chapters that God created male and female as mutuals, made for each other, and they were at one with each other. They were made for an Eden-like world, which in the Bible story will be the kingdom of God, but they preferred another world. The fall distorted mutuality by turning women against men and men against women. Oneness became otherness and rivalry for power. Here are the climactic tragic words in Genesis 3:16. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. We read here a prediction of what life will look like for those living in otherness instead of oneness. He goes on, but the good news story of the Bible is that the broken creation eventually gives way to a new creation. The dead can be reborn and recreated. Instead of a war of wills, there can be a unity of wills. Reading Genesis 3:16 as divine prescription rather than prediction and description means God has willed women to be contrarians and men as dominators. That is far from the way of God in the Bible story. God's redemption means oneness and mutuality, not hierarchy and a war of wills. The words of Genesis 3:16, to put it the matter directly, are overcome in new creation. In the garden of creation, before sin came into the world, men and women, Adam and Eve, stood alongside each other as equal partners in life. Together called to bring forth and raise children. Together called to cultivate and care for creation. Together called and commanded to rule under the ultimate rule of God. We don't have time to linger much in the Old Testament, which kills me, but we'll linger for a moment on the fifth commandment and a word about the spiritual authority of a prophetess named Huldah. First, in Exodus 20, verse 12, God commands Israel, and we know this, we spent last year in the book of Exodus. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. We talked about this then, that although we often don't notice the explosive power of this commandment in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, in the Code of Hammurabi and others around the time of this, in the world of Exodus, where a command like this was spoken in that social order, it only ever was said in reference to a father, commanding the honor of the father. But just as in the Genesis creation account declares that both men and women are created in the image of God, so here Yahweh, the God of Exodus, commands us to both honor our father and our mother. According to the God of Exodus, in Israel, there was never to be heard the words, go talk to your father, as though he is the one that holds the authority. Now, in God's economy, both father and mother were equally to be listened to, heeded, and honored. This was an explosive idea in the ancient world and still is in some parts of the world today. Now to the example of a lesser known prophet named Huldah. How many of us know about Huldah? Yeah, I only learned about Huldah recently. 2 Kings 22. We could talk about Miriam, we could talk about Deborah as these grace notes in the Old Testament of women called by God, gifted by God, used by God to speak his word, to lead. But Huldah is a story that needs to be told, just even briefly, a story I didn't know till recently myself. We meet Huldah in the account of the life of the great King Josiah. We love Josiah. Some kings in the Old Testament that were not worth celebrating, but Josiah is one. And during his reign, his priests discover the book of the law, and it's read to him, and Josiah is cut to the heart as to what has happened with the people of Israel, God's people. And he needs wise counsel. He needs an authoritative word to discern God's counsel and lead him forward in leading the nation. But instead of calling on Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, who are all prophets available to him, King Josiah chooses to go to Huldah, the lone woman prophet or prophetess, in search of God's wisdom and direction for the nation. And he embraced her counsel and called the nation back to righteousness. May God raise up Huldahs in our day. And may God give us the wisdom of Josiah to listen and seek out their influence. All that to say, in the Old Testament, we receive not only a vision of God's original design, an explanation of why our world is so male-dominated, but we are also given examples of women who, by the grace, calling, and empowerment of God, speak for God, lead the nation, discern scripture, and guide nations back to righteousness. We're moving fast. We're in the New Testament now, friends. We need to consider the place and role of women in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, he is worth paying attention to, right? Right? Now, nowhere does Jesus explicitly stop, pull aside, and say, and now let's talk about the role of women and their relationship to men. That said, that does not mean that Jesus is silent on the matter. In reality, Jesus' life and ministry was filled with actions in reference to women that speak so loudly that had such profound meaning and implication for his day and ours. So much so that Jesus must have been regarded as a wild radical when it came to his view of women and their role in his kingdom community. Again and again, his actions and words challenged, subverted, and overturned the cultural assumptions and practices of his day regarding women, their role in society, in the church, and their relationship to men. And the first of this, and this seems absurd to say, but it is simply that Jesus spoke to women in public, something a rabbi or simply an Orthodox Jew would never do. And that seems ridiculous to say in our day. We're so removed from that. But the woman who rents the basement suite of our home is Muslim from North Africa. And when she first came to our house, I was told by her sponsors, she will not speak to you. Because in her culture, women don't speak to men unless they're their husband or their father. And men don't speak to women unless they're their wife, their mother, or their daughter. This is real in our world. And this is what the world was like for Jesus in his day. And especially for a rabbi. A rabbi never spoke to a woman publicly. Jewish men did not speak to women. Women were not considered full persons in society. They had no rights and privileges. They were the possession of their father or husband. And this is true not just in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, but in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture. I can reference good sources to you if you want to look into this. But Jesus broke with this, and he spoke to women again and again. He counted women as friends, granting them the dignity of being full persons in society. By this action alone, Jesus confronted and rejected his culture's perspective on women. But more than this, Jesus had female disciples. Again, something no rabbi would do. Mary Magdalene, Joanne, the wife of Herod's steward, Susanna, Salome, Mary and Martha, and others are all at some point referenced as Jesus' disciples. This was unheard of. Think about the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. We talked about this last June. You can listen to it for a deep study on it. Jesus allowed Mary to sit at his feet along with the 12 men and receive his teaching. Only in recent years has this flipped from a story for me about contemplative and active to the powerful implications of Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, inviting a woman, not just allowing, but blessing Mary as a woman to sit at his feet, which in their day meant to become a disciple. And he didn't just quietly allow it to happen, he explicitly, publicly affirmed her choice of doing this, which meant, and this would have been shocking in his day, that Jesus considered her a woman, someone who would ultimately teach others about the kingdom of God, because disciples become teachers. They become rabbis themselves. This is the goal of every disciple-rabbi relationship. It wasn't just to learn from the rabbi. They could do that in the synagogue. To be a disciple meant to be on the path of learning at the feet of that rabbi that they might themselves come to pass on the teaching of the rabbi. But even more than this, Jesus allowed and sent women out to represent him to others, including to men, to be evangelists, to proclaim him and the resurrection and the gospel to others. Think of the woman at the well and how she ran off to tell the villages about Jesus and what he'd done for her. Jesus doesn't call her back as she runs off and say, just tell the women, just tell the kids. Can you get a man to come back first and I'll tell him and then he'll go and share it with the community? No, he doesn't. And I know that sounds ridiculous to some of us, but sometimes we can think that way. Jesus does not put any parameters on the empowerment of this woman as she goes back to her community to tell them the truth of what she has discovered of Jesus. Jesus gladly allows her to be the bearer of the gospel to the men and women. Think about Jesus encountering Mary after his resurrection. He chose to reveal himself to her before others, and then he chose to send her off to proclaim to others, to the men, that he was alive. We need to see and keep the radical example and ministry of Jesus in relation to women in our minds when we come to Paul's prohibitive texts. In truth, with the vision of Genesis 1 and 2 in our minds, is this not exactly what we would expect of Jesus in the gospel? Glimpses of him reversing the curse, showing us with his life what the life of the kingdom looks like in regard to the relationships of men and women. Women and men standing alongside one another as equal partners in life, ministry, and leadership. By the actions and words of Jesus, Jesus overthrew the culturally accepted perspectives on women's culture in his day and opened the door wide for women in his kingdom community. Lastly, in this our whirlwind biblical survey, we come to consider the place of women in the early church as witnessed to in the book of Acts and in the letters of the apostle Paul himself. And the undeniable starting point has to be Peter's declaration on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Hear the word of Joel declared by the apostle Peter before the people. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I love how Scott McKnight conveys the impact of this. He says, Pentecost was the day the music of the fallen creation died, and the day new creation music began to be sung. It doesn't take but a lazy reading of Acts 2 to see that something big and something new was beginning, was happening, and that bigness and that newness included women. To which I'll add a comment from Gilbert Bilzekian, another Bible scholar that I commend his work to anyone. It's called Beyond Sex Roles by Gilbert Bilzekian. He says, the meaning of this enablement was not only that the Spirit was giving them new power to proclaim the gospel in all the world, but also and more importantly, that the human race was again being united into one body. The divisions and fragmentations that had resulted from the fall were finally overcome in the new community. Eden was being reborn. And integral to this was a spirit-inspired increase of the role of women in God's kingdom community, not a decrease. Now, although there are many that could be noted, Paul joyfully references and celebrates 15 women leaders in his letter to the Romans. There are three women that stand out in the records of the early church that we need to mention briefly. One as a teacher, another as a deacon, and still another as an apostle, all whom the apostle Paul celebrated and affirmed. Interesting. I'll take that pause. In Acts 18, and if you need a reference for this, Acts 18, but Romans 16, man, this is like a chapter to highlight. That's what I got here. Romans 16. In Acts 18, we're told of a ministry couple, Priscilla and Aquila, right? Who taught Apollos, a learned Christian man, a teacher in many respects. And Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos on some important aspects of Christian theology. And many have made this case for years. It is in a clear break from first century protocol. Priscilla's name is always listed first, always suggesting her prominence in the pair, not just that it rhymed or sounded better when he said Priscilla and Aquila. There's no other reason their names would have been ordered this way. God had gifted Priscilla to understand God's truth and had used her to give instruction to Apollos, a man, to teach and correct him and a point of theology. And at the conclusion of his letter to the Christians in Rome and in his second letter to Timothy, Paul himself sends greetings and speaks highly of the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. We need to keep this in mind as we come to Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2. Paul himself affirms the influence of Priscilla. In the conclusion of his letter, the same letter to the Romans, again, note this is Paul writing. Paul commends a woman named Phoebe as a deacon and a leader in the church. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. He writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea or Centria, however you want to say it. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. She was a deacon in the church and a benefactor to many, including Paul, and Paul commends her to us. Sadly, many translators guided not by interpretive principles, but by personal theological convictions, specifically that women cannot be leaders in the church, have at times obscured this passage by translating it differently. The word here, servant, is diakonos, which normally, whenever referring to a man, is translated as deacon. But here and there, translators, in referring to Phoebe, translate this as servant. It's not wrong to translate diakonos as servant, but it is wrong to change it just based on gender. Thankfully, a few more recent translations have corrected this. Similarly, with reference to benefactor of many, some translations refer to her as of great help. But again, this is misleading. Elsewhere in Scripture, whenever referring to a man, this Greek word prostatus is translated as minister, benefactor, overseer, officer, all of which convey a position of authority, a place, a responsibility of authority, and influence over others. And this is how Paul refers to Phoebe. He doesn't just refer to her this, he commends her publicly before others for playing this role in the life of the church. Lastly, in the same greeting, Romans 16, verse 7, Paul refers to another woman named Junia as an apostle, as outstanding among the apostles. He writes, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Now, some of us might say, well, does outstanding among the apostles, doesn't that just mean held in high regard by the apostles? If that's what we think, history is against us. Through the vast majority of history, this has been interpreted as outstanding among the apostles, not as an apostle in the sense of the 12, but as a group of people gifted by God for leadership. Oh, there's a lot I could say here. But in the last century, translators led by personal theological convictions, specifically that women cannot be leaders, have attempted to shift this by changing this name from Junia to Junius, a male name. This is not the case for most of church history. John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, wrote in praise of Junia, the female apostle. But during the Protestant Reformation, due to theological convictions, as I've said, Junia became Junius. Thankfully, translators all now agree again. Junia is a woman. Here, Paul himself affirms a woman in a significant role of leadership, an apostle in the church. All that to say, in contrast to what many believe about the Apostle Paul's view of women, there are many who view Paul as a misogynist, or at least as supporting significantly, being the primary voice teaching us biblical hierarchy. Following the example of Jesus, the book of Acts and the letters of Paul reveal Paul himself celebrating and affirming women and calling others to do so again and again as his co-laborers in the ministry and doing so in considerable roles of ministry and teaching, influence, and leadership. Romans 16, verse 1, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea." Romans 16, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." Romans 16, verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." If we are to faithfully interpret Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2 and elsewhere, we need to do so with all of this in our minds. Simply put, in his life and ministry, Paul sets a precedent of embracing and affirming women as equal partners in ministry and leadership. And with that, it's 11:25. And I'm going to take 5 minutes to lean into, this was my plan, but I didn't think we'd have 5 minutes. Open up 1 Timothy 2 to us, and then in a few weeks, we're going to come back and dig into it. With all this in mind, we need to finally come and hear what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 15. Hear these words. Paul writes, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. How do you make sense of that? Hear the Apostle Paul clearly, the plain implication of the text. Prohibits women from any role of teaching, they must be silent, and leadership, specifically over men. How are we to make sense of this? Faced with, if we're honest, this massive discrepancy between what we've seen elsewhere of Paul's own attitude towards women in ministry and leadership and what we read here and in a few other passages, which we will come to, we are left with three conclusions, I think. One, that the Bible is simply contradictory and not worth our time. And that is what many come to, right? Second, that we need to embrace one set of texts over the others and lay the others aside. I suspect that's what some of us have done. Or third, that all scripture is God-breathed and that we're missing some piece of the puzzle, and as a result, we've misunderstood what Paul is saying here and what's going on in Timothy's church. And as I'm sure you suspect, I am convinced of this third option, that it makes the most sense and honors God's revelation in scripture, that we're missing some piece of the puzzle, and as a result, we've misunderstood what Paul is saying. And one major undeniable clue that points us toward this is Paul's explicit instruction that women will be saved through childbearing. I wanted to make a banner today that said, Lambrick Park, new teaching, women are saved through childbearing. This is the plain implication of the text, is it not? Which forces us to acknowledge the reality that something's going on here that we don't understand. Because as Paul himself teaches us in Ephesians, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not through giving birth to children. Clearly, there's something unique that Paul is addressing in this letter, something we need to understand. And thankfully, it's not that missing. If we read the rest of that letter, Paul tells us so much of what's happening here, and we'll get into that in a few weeks. The other piece that guides me in this, as I come to this clash, this apparent clash, is that God is not schizophrenic, and neither is the Apostle Paul, whom I trust to be inspired by the Spirit in his teaching. So let me close with one core insight on this passage that has helped me open up this text. And on the 23rd, we'll come back and dig deep into it. And it has to do with this undeniably significant statement that Paul does not permit a woman to assume authority over a man. Many read this as a reality rooted in God's creational design that men are called to lead and rule and women to submit in honor of Christ. And I can understand why many have come to that conclusion. And yet, the Greek word, authentein, translated here as assume authority or exercise authority, depending on your translation, didn't carry that meaning until the 3rd century. I'm going to quote Daryl Johnson here, one of my professors in university and grad school, because I don't think I can distill it any better than he does. He explains, before the 3rd century AD, authentein did not have the meaning exercise authority over. The word meant to thrust oneself, to have full power over. It even meant to commit murder. The noun related to this verb means power and master. One Greek scholar writes that this verb clearly bears the nuance of using such absolute authority, power, in a destructive manner, describing the activity of a person who acts for his or her own advantage apart from any consideration of the needs or interests of others. It is that kind of authority which Paul prohibited women in Ephesus from exercising. He denied women the privilege to teach in the church with that spirit. But note this, and this is huge. He also denied this privilege to men. For Paul knew what Jesus said. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 43. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Jesus goes on to speak of leadership in the church as being a servant. Paul prohibits the exercise of a certain kind of authority, the kind that seeks dominance over the other. Paul rebukes the women in Ephesus for seeking this kind of dominance, just as Jesus rebukes his male disciples for aspiring to the same. Clearly, there's far more for us to explore in this text, which we will on the 23rd. Wow, I'm promising a lot. But for now, let me say that I trust that Paul's words here are inspired by the Spirit, but that their meaning is not to silence women for all time or to prohibit women from leadership in the church, but to call women like men away from attempts to domineer the other, and for women like men to learn before seeking to teach for the good of all. I'm going to invite the worship team, and we are going to share in the Lord's Supper. If you have a child for whom a kids ministry leader might need a break, and I'm being honest, some of us know our kids, and we know that that time window, when it's over, it needs to be over for everyone's sake. Can I invite you to go and get your kids or bring them back? And you can bring them back to share the Lord's Supper with us. But I want us to respect and care for our kids ministry leaders this morning, so I invite you to do so. Let me say lastly, and we'll pray. The more I have come to know God through his revelation in the Bible, and specifically in Jesus, and the more I learn about other religions, the more I have come to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly good news for women and men. And that what God wants for us is best for all of us. May God grant us the grace to hear and follow Jesus into more and more of what God wants for all of us. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that today, as in any day, you invite us to not simply do our best thinking and try to sort out from looking at the heavens what you desire for this world. We thank you that, as we said at the start, you spoke the world into being, spoke order and creation into being. And by your voice, you now reign in our world, and we long to live in your reign, your kingdom. As Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, thunders over the waters, over the forces of chaos in our world and even in us. So Lord God, Holy Spirit, Father Jesus, give us ears to hear your voice. Grant us humility and tenderness with one another, courage to bow and trust and seek and follow you, trusting that you are all wise and perfect in love. God, we thank you that we can come now, not just to walk out and reflect on what's been said, but we can come now to share in the Lord's Supper together, to name and acknowledge again that what unites us is not us all thinking the same thing, believing the same thing, but being women and men for whom you have given your life. Women and men sought by you, loved by you, forgiven by you, being renewed by you. Lead us in humility as we come, and keep our eyes on you, Jesus. You are our hope, our Lord, our Savior, our life. We bless you. Amen. Can I invite those that are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come to the stations? All the bread is gluten-free. Our practice is for those at the back of the room to come first, and I invite you to head to the outside of your section, to the front and back on the other way. It helps us not have chaos. If you know that you need the restoring forgiveness, grace, and life of Jesus, then you are invited. Please come with us to Christ today. Come running with us. If you have questions, Jesus is the one with answers and wisdom. If you're wrestling today, Jesus is our refuge, our strength, our shield. Let us come to him and seek his life and grace to carry us forward. Amen.